Well, first of all, I'd like to thank Dave and the people here at Emporia. This is an incredible conference, and breakfast burritos is always a great way to start out anything. Why don't we just thank them real quick for doing this for us? And appreciate so many of you guys traveling. I know Oklahoma, Arkansas, Missouri, Kansas. I may be missing a state or two, but anyway, very, very grateful. If you don't mind taking your Bibles and turning with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll actually be talking from verse 13 through 17, working that through in the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One thing great about a man conference is that we're men, right? Sorry. But the reality is, every man is born with his man card. You're born with that. So the only thing you can do is lose your man card. You have it to begin with. So let me just tell you some things that can disqualify you or get your man card revoked, okay? Because you don't want to lose this. If you've ever posed for a selfie in a bathroom, your man card is revoked. If you've ever visited Pinterest, if you ask how to get a man card, you lost your man card. If you've ever ordered a venti non-fat organic chocolate brownie double blended whipped cream with foam, you lost your man card. If you say you like somebody's shoes, if you know what a mani-pedi is, if after work you want a hot bath with candles, if you have Jonas Brothers on your iPod, you've lost your man card. If you post it on Facebook about your feelings. If you whine about anything, did you lose an eye? Break an arm? No, then zip it. If you're channel surfing and you pause on Dr. Phil, you lost your man card. But it takes you more than 15 minutes to get ready in the morning. If you ask your wife for some snuggle time, if you've ever listened to Stephen Furtick preach, if you've read anything by Joel Osteen, as I think through various things I've watched or seen about men, one of the greatest things I remember as a kid, I watched this black and white film of a man taking a cannonball in the gut. Guy was rather large. He didn't have a six-pack because that wasn't big back when I was a kid. Kegs were big. He had his big belly. And so this guy gets in front of this cannon, about 4 feet in front of the cannon, and he just braces himself, right? He kind of gets in this position, and they fire a cannonball into his gut. That is an automatic lifetime man card moment, right? If you can take a cannonball square in the solar plex, you are a man. And I remember watching him get ready, right? He's getting all ready for this, and it reminds me of my football coach, you know, talking about the hit position where you get your legs all right, you get the square stance, and you kind of bend your knees in that moment, and you get ready. And if you played football or you ever watched football, you know you're either ready to get hit or you're ready to get wasted, right? There was a bowl game, and somebody blocked a kick. You see that? And the kicker went to make a tackle, and he got blocked. And I kept playing it over and over and over again because that kicker just got turned upside down. It was amazing. He wasn't braced. He wasn't ready. He was blindsided. And that's what happens. Either you're ready and you're braced for something, or you're going to get blindsided. You're going to get blindsided. And as Dave talked about, as men in culture, ever since there was a gospel, you're either braced for the world and ready with the truth and armed with the Bible, or you're going to get blindsided sooner or later. The Apostle Paul encourages believers to be ones who stand firm. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible in the sense of practical Christian living is Philippians chapter 4, and it gives us seven imperatives in that passage through verse 10. And the very first one is stand firmly in the Lord. Now, Paul knows attacks. When Paul tells us to stand firmly, we listen because Paul understood doctrinal attacks. He would go and he would preach and they would follow him with Gnosticism and Judaism, and he understood. Paul understood personal attacks. Everything from you got a crooked nose, you can't see, you're short and ugly, to you're not a very good pastor and you're weak in presence. He knew persecution. He knew what it was to be attacked by the state and by cities and by the authorities. He knew trials. He knew weariness. And he knew thorns. He was equipped. He was ready. Because he had the word of God and he girded himself biblically with the truth. The way he braced himself was not by an emotional small group that helped him and patted him on the back. Paul did not whine on Facebook about anything. Paul's head was on a swivel. He was alert, and Paul was a great leader because his head was on a swivel and alert, ready for an attack, not only for himself, but also for those churches. Knowing that it was coming, but not knowing which direction it was coming, Paul was ready. And as he cared for churches, Paul was ever loving and caring in that process, but he's also always in full protection mode. Men, you're leaders. You may not have a position in a church, but you are a leader. You are a leader of your family. You are a leader of something. And we can take a page out of Paul's protection plan. Paul rarely defends himself, but he does everything to defend Jesus' doctrine and the church. What a great page, right? He rarely just worried about himself, but he was always ready to offend Jesus, the gospel, and the church. On a rare occasion in which he does defend himself, it's only because he is ultimately defending the ministry of the gospel and he doesn't want that discredited. Today our text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. I want to read verse 13. Follow along with me if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope of grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This verse is a very personal exhortation. The first part of this whole chapter, there's a transition taking place. The first part of the book, obviously, as Paul writes, are very didactic. The second part of the book is very hortatory. It's doctrinal on the first half and practical on the second half. And here we have this transition. And in this transition, we have three dimensions which strengthen the call for a believer to brace themselves in the truths of God's word. Three dimensions which strengthen the call for a believer to brace themselves in the truths of God's word. The first one we find is that we are thankful for our salvation. Everything begins with your salvation, right? The fact that we're going to stand on anything, it comes from the fact that you and I understand that we have been given an incredible salvation. He starts out by saying simply, in an adversative force, but we should always give thanks to God. It's a contrast. What he's been talking about, he's been correcting the doctrine because the Thessalonians had false teachers come in and they were confused with regard to the rapture and the day of the Lord. And they had believed that the day of the Lord had already taken place because they had been taught that way and also because their circumstances were so horrible. One of the problems with eschatology is down through the ages is eschatology has too often been interpreted in light of a geopolitical or a circumstantial understanding. It's bad, so it must be here. It's good, so the kingdom must be coming. And so we tend to take the doctrine of ecclesiology, eschatology, and we began to interpret it in light of circumstances and geopolitical realization. And that's where the Thessalonians were. They were getting pummeled. They were getting persecuted. It was horrible. They were impoverished. It couldn't get any worse. And so they began to think the day of the Lord was there. Not to mention the fact that false teachers had come in and reinforced that. So Paul begins to give them instructions regarding the lawless one and his coming. And he has been correcting their false teaching. He's been correcting the deceptive things that have been taking place. The Thessalonians believed that the day of the Lord was now upon them. Paul helps them in understanding that the apostasy and the lawless one have yet to come, and that all must take place before the day of the Lord. And this gives the description, thus gives the description of the lawless one and his deeds. And he's been spending the time doctrinally helping them. He tells us that when the lawless one comes, many will be doomed by the deception that this Antichrist brings. And then he says, in light of those who are doomed, in light of the coming of the lawless one, he says, but we should give thanks to God. In spite of what will happen, and in spite of what is happening in the world, we are thankful that we are found in salvation. I like to listen to the news. I read a lot, the Wall Street Journal and all that kind of stuff, kind of stay up on that kind of stuff. And sometimes I just need a break. I don't want to listen to it for a while. I just want to walk away from it because the news is not good, right? I mean, if you've been watching this last week, we've got a King Fahd who died. That just added to a lot of instability. The oil prices are adding instability. You got ISIS on the one hand. You've got this whole thing going on in Yemen. On the other hand, we've got intercontinental ballistic missiles have been discovered now in Iran, more than we thought. So it's well beyond all this. Kind of look at what's going on in Washington. And, it's good to live in Kansas. And you watch all that, and you can begin to almost get depressed. But it's good to be saved. It is. In spite of what will and what is happening, the thankfulness is found not that I live in Kansas and not anything other than the fact that I am found in Christ. I'm found in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, talks about faith and hope and love that continue to abound in them. Why would that be? It's because they're saved. And even though they are in the middle of persecution, and even though things are going horrible, they are found in faith and love and hope. And Paul is confident in them, but his confidence is not found in who they are. The confidence is found in who God is and God's work in them. And God has a loving purpose. And that loving purpose of God is found in salvation. Look at verse 13. We should always give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and truth and faith and in truth. We find out, first of all, that it's there. And he said, because God. Why are we thankful? Because God has chosen you. What follows the because or the why we are thankful is this incredible, comprehensive statement. It includes all three persons of the Trinity. It includes really the system of theological soteriology, all in a couple of verses. Verse 13, God the Father. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus the Son. Paul mentions both God's elective choice and God's effective call in verse 14. He called you through the gospel. The thankfulness in our salvation is deepened, grounded, rooted, and found in a firm foundation we realize upon whom our salvation depends. If my salvation has depended upon me, then my salvation is not firm. It's not. And so that's why it's important that we go to verse 13 to understand that there is this elective choice. God did it. And so I have only to be thankful. Now, I admit fully and freely that the elective choice of God is a perplexing doctrine. I'm growing in my knowledge of it. At some point, each one of us has to just finally surrender and say, that's what the Bible teaches. It's in 1 Peter. It's in 1 Timothy. It's in, right? I mean, we could just go on and on. Ephesians. I mean, it just keeps going and going and going. John 6. I mean, it's everywhere. It's not whether or not I understand it. It's whether or not I believe what God has told me about it. Now, the more I study it, the less perplexing it is and the more comforting it is. Right? That's part of the growth and the knowledge of theological truths is I see less of me and more of God and less of me and more of God. And whereas it was too hard to understand, I think I can grasp it, I do accept it, and I move through that, the more I realize this is the most incredible, comforting doctrine there could be. Before God caused us to be born again, we know some things. We know how willful we were. We know how worm-like we were. We understand how wayward we are. And we understand how without a remedy we were. Right? We had to have a remedy. And we realized because we were willful and wayward and worm-like, the remedy was not found in us. We trace salvation to God's initiative. It's God's initiative. And it's from those in verse 10 who were perishing. They were perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. Received the love. We understand that. It's to those who are chosen in verse 13. How are we chosen? We are chosen by the means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and we believe the truth. God the Father has chosen us. The Holy Spirit has brought to us the sanctifying work. And then verse 14 it says, and it was for this He, God, called you through our gospel. There's the effectual call. The effectual call comes through the gospel. The doctrine of election does not undermine the evangelism. In fact, it actually demands evangelism. It demands it because you will not be called were it not through the evangelistic effort. It's essential. Election, chosen from the beginning. In His time, we are effectively called. We are elected in the past from the beginning, and we are eventually and effectively in God's time effectually called. When God calls you at that time, you're coming. Thus, a Christian begins in the greatest of all firmness and steadfastness. If I can go back and wear out my illustration about the guy with the cannonball, right? Whatever the world has to offer, you are now braced, you are ready because you have been chosen and you have been called. You stand firmly, not on what you have done, but what God has done. And so whatever that cannonball brings to bear, you're ready. Why? Because you're not standing in you. You're standing in an effectual call based upon the elective choice of God, and you can't be steadfast. The feeblest of saints stands not on his will, but on the strength of God. On the strength and on the basis of God choosing and calling him. The strength of the totality of the Godhead involved in that process. The hope of every believer is the foundation of standing firm in the greatness of the gospel. And this is the confidence by which Paul moves to an earnest expectation. We have the thankfulness for our salvation. And then in verse 15, he tells us and he charges us to stand firm. Stand firm based on what? Stand firm based upon the elective choice of God and the effectual calling of God. If God told me to stand firm based upon my ability, my will, my intellect, my own personal fortitude, I'm wasted. So then, look at verse 15. So then, okay, you're not doomed and you're not part of the lawless one, but adversity of force, right? Why? Because of the elective, chosen, and effectual call. As a result of that, so then, think through the logic with me. Brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us. It's incredible. We might think, as a result of being chosen and called, that the statement would be, you know what? God chose you. God has called you. You're in salvation. Relax. You're God's child. You can just take it easy. Just go with the flow. Just bide your time waiting for heaven. Just hang in there. But rather, Paul says, brace yourself. Now that you're saved, we're going to light the cannon. Right? Now that you're saved, wow, look at Apostle Paul's life. He's a Pharisee. He was rich. He had respect. He was up and coming in the Sanhedrin. He got saved. He doesn't have a house. He has to work two jobs. He can never sleep. He's walking everywhere he goes. He's getting beat in every city, and nobody likes him. So as you are saved and you're getting ready, they're lighting the cannon. Get up. Stand firm. Hold on. That's what the third verse says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on. Two verbs. Stand firm and hold. Stand firm is to be steadfast, to have a tight grip on. Hold is the exertion of strength. When I was a kid, they used to have this show in the off season, and they'd take all the athletes and they'd run them over to Hawaii, and they'd have obstacle courses, they'd have weightlifting competitions and things like that. And then they'd also have a team competition. They'd take, you know, the Yankees versus the Chicago Bears or whatever. They have all these team competitions. And at the very end, the big one was the tug of war, right? And they'd be on the beach, and so before the tug of war, they'd dig these huge holes, and they'd put, you know, the biggest guy in the back in, and he'd wrap it around him, and they'd chalk up their arms, and they'd have this pit with a little flag on there. And sometimes those things would go 45 minutes, and these guys would just be dying, and you could see the cramping in the biceps and stuff like that. I always want a cramp on my bicep because then it looks like I have a bicep. But the reality is, they would stand there and they would hold on tight and they would just dig in. That's the idea, right? You're standing firm. They dug a hole so they can't be moved, and they're doing everything they can to hold on to that rope so it won't slide through their hands. And that's the picture that Paul's telling. You have, as a part of the gospel of God, a rope in your hand, and you need to hold on to it. You need to tighten your grip. You need to dig a hole. You need to get down there, and there is not a muscle in your body that's not involved. Your legs are involved, your arms are involved, your back is involved. It's all there, it's all to be held on to. And you are to be ready, because God's firm purpose in calling you and electing you is the very reason by which you can, in fact, begin to exert the stand firm energy and the hold on. But be ready. Why? What are we to hold on to? The traditions. Whether you heard them by the word of mouth or by letter from us, the realization the storm is coming is to brace ourselves. It is, hey, time to take cover in the basement. They hold on to the traditions. Now, what are these traditions? Sometimes in our churches, we talk about traditions in a very bad way. Traditions can be the teaching of the Pharisees. Right? The traditions of men. Jesus kind of talks badly about traditions. They can be the teaching of false teachers. But they can also be, and they are in this context, the teachings of doctrine by the apostles. Notice he says in the text, tradition, which were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter, from us. These are the traditions. These are the doctrines, the teachings that you were taught. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we commanded you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. In the context, that tradition is the stuff that you received from us. The non-people who do not follow traditions are now leaving and leading an unruly life. The tradition. The tradition is the nature of the gospel. You're holding to the nature of the gospel. You're holding to the historical understanding of Jesus and his work. I was with you in Thessalonica. I taught you Thessalonians. And we sat down in small groups. We gathered around the synagogue. And I taught you by word of mouth. And I took you from the Old Testament scriptures that you understood. And I began to work you through those Old Testament scriptures. You directly listened to me. I sent to you Paul, Silas. And Timothy did his time there as well. And they all came and were a part of that. I wrote you a letter. It's called 1 Thessalonians. Now I'm writing you 2 Thessalonians. I taught you myself. I sent Silas. I sent Timothy. I have written to you. And now you understand. And you've learned that the privilege of receiving orally from the apostle himself, directly from his emissaries, and you have a letter in their hand, the truth from the apostle. What are they to do with all that? They are to take those things and they are to hold on to them. They're to look at them, they're to read them, they're to study them, and they're to hold on to them. Why? Because there's an attack. There's an attack. And that attack that is coming will require them to exert strength and energy. It's going to wear them out. To us, this is clear. We too have the same letter to the Thessalonians. We too hear the words of the apostles and the inspired written word of God. The same teaching they have, we have. Same one. And so you and I hold to the New Testament. Guys, we are very simply to be biblical. We are to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Christ. And in doing so, we will stand firm. But here's the thing. I get tired of it. Do you? Don't you just want to read a Christian book and not have to think, I wonder what's wrong? Where are they coming from? I'd like to just kind of read it and not have to think through it. Sometimes it's, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be discerning. It requires you to first and foremost know the teaching of the apostles. Before you can stand firm, you have to know the Word of God. Not your church has to know the Word of God. You do. This has to be your conviction. You have to open it. You have to read it. It's like trying to be in a game of tug of war and having no muscles, right? You're just going to get yanked. The guy on the other end is just going to get yanked. We have two guys in our church. They've come to know Christ not too long ago, and they're big arm wrestlers. And they have big arms, actually. It's kind of how that works. And these guys are incredible. I've seen some videos of the guys at work, and there's no way in the world I'm not even going to play with that. Because I will have no rotator cuff, right? I will have no elbow. There's no way. I'm not even going to go up against that. But the problem is many of you in your spiritual life are trying to arm wrestle with no arms. It's because you have not done the work in the Word of God. Listening to sermons is amazing. Do it. It helps. But don't stop there. Know how to study the Bible. Go beyond just reading. Know how to break it down. Figure it out. Don't just go rely on what somebody else wrote. Learn. Think. You cannot be steadfast if you're not a student. The attacks, as Dave mentioned earlier, have been throughout church history. In fact, they started now. The attack is already there, and Paul is addressing it. He is calling us to stand firm because he's asking them to stand firm and be steadfast in the light of an attack. The book of Galatians is written because of an attack. Colossians, because of an attack. Right? 2 Peter, Jude, 2 John, 3 John. That's because there are attacks. It started already. The deity of Christ was under attack by Gnosticism. Salvation was under attack by Judaism. Clear attacks upon the teachings of God. Now add to that, not just theological attacks from within the camp, but add to that with on the outside. We go society. Society does not like Christianity. That's exactly what Caesar was going against, because Christians were saying there's one God, and Caesar says, yeah, that's right, it's me. And he said, no, it's God of the Bible, God of the Old Testament. They were considered atheists as a result of that. Add to that moral relativity. We ask wrong questions in the church, people. Instead of asking how holy and how godly can I be, we ask questions of how much liberty may I practice. Well, the Bible doesn't say it. So we're asking. Moral relativity begins with asking wrong questions, and the questions feed the flesh and do not feed biblical standing firm. There's a concern with societal hot buttons. LGBT is a new set of letters now that mean incredible things, and they have an agenda, and their agenda is anti-God, anti-church, and they will not rest. They will not rest. And whether it's towns who must roll over to their threats of lawsuits, the church is next. They're attacking just a small town outside of our outside of Hutch. Had a sign that Mennonite area, founded on the Mennonite, and they had a little Bible in their sign, and they came and threatened to sue them, and they didn't change their sign. Well, what really do they care about a nothing town in nowhere, Kansas? It shows how they're on attack. And after they get done with little towns in nowhere, they're coming to churches. And they already are. And they will. And they will find ways to plant people to come after us, and you better brace yourself. They will try to bully. And throughout history, they have bullied. And they have found ways to throw in jail and shut down. And if we are not ready and braced, we will fold. We will fold. See, part of the problem is the church has become political and the church is not gospel. The church has become political and the church is not gospel. You see, when our sermons begin to be more about the politics of the day and less about the gospel, we will not be prepared to stand upon the gospel. Each of these issues begin to serve to move us off the mark. We have a calling, folks. In the face of whatever society says, in the face of whatever the political tenor is, in the face of whatever agenda is by anybody, we have a call, and our call is to be gospel telling and gospel training. That's what we're to be about. And whenever that has happened throughout the history of the New Testament, it has brought about persecution. Brace yourself. For those of my generation, I'm way older than Dave. We have the job to train those who are coming because they're going to have the persecution. And we need to begin to continue to show the thrust of standing firm and holding to the traditions in such a way that we begin to prepare the next generation. And many of you here today are part of that generation. And believe, it's coming. I got to tell you, I like to just worry about my own little world and my own little thing and not worry about the big things. Whereas I like to listen to the news a lot, I always don't see it coming like others do. And so there's guys like Al Mohler who are just incredible to me, right? He reads a newspaper completely different than I do, right? And so he reads a newspaper, he hears a report, and then I go to his blog, and I encourage you guys to do that. Because he's on top of all the news articles and all those things. I can read the same article and go, yeah, okay. And then I read what Al Mohler, and go, oh my goodness, what happened? You know? How do you see all that? What? Oh! And I thank God for men like that who are calling us to be aware of what's taking place. And part of bracing ourselves is taking men who have an incredible biblical worldview, who can discern it and say it in a way I can understand it, so I can begin to be prepared. And help me with that, right? I get up. I'm worried about my socks matching. Okay, I'm not really worried about my socks matching, but right, I have a desk and nobody can see. But guys like that help me understand that there's a lot more at stake. Prepare us. See, we allow things in this world to distract us, and distractions lead to instability. Have you ever done this? Have you ever played catch with somebody? You know, you're throwing a ball back and forth, you're having a good time, and then somebody calls their name about the time you release the ball, and they look at them, and the ball's, and you're like, ah, right? Because somebody distracted them, and they're like, what? And the ball is going right for their head, and you threw it, and you just know it's going to pop them upside the temple. Right, and they're going to have stitches or something because you threw the ball, and they go, hey, and somebody looks over there, and they're distracted. Morning happens, and iced overnight, and you walk out on your sidewalk on your way to your car. If you're like me, and you have to park outside because your wife has taken over the garage, and you lost your man card over that. Right? There's more things about from Hobby Lobby in my garage than my car, right? So I'm walking out, and as I walk out on an icy day, my first couple steps, I'm like, okay, you know, slick, 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 you know. And you walk out there, and then by the time you get to the car, you're like, I got the slick, right? And then, phew, because you got distracted. You got overconfident. And any type of distraction leads to instability. And so we always have to be daily involved, weekly involved, and learning more of the teachings of the New Testament. Why? Because that's the only thing that's authoritative. And because it's authoritative, that's the only thing we're standing on. It brought to us the gospel. It showed us the privileged position we have and the chosen and the calling of God. And we go back to that and we stand. And it's only through those standing. I'm sorry, I'm putting my foot on your pulpit. Okay. It's like going to somebody's house and putting your feet on their coffee table or something like that. Which I do too. Anyway. It is only the New Testament teaching that will keep us on track and help us to withstand false teaching. It's the only thing that will keep us from temptation. It's also standing on these very teachings that will bring about persecution. Men who did not stand on the teachings were not persecuted. One of my favorite stories of persecutions of old is the man who recanted and then later recanted his recant, went to the stake, and the first thing he did is stuck his hand in the fire and said, because this offended the gospel, it will burn first. He understands that when you don't stand, there's no persecution. So you need to understand that when you do stand, there will be ramifications. Many times we think our ramifications, somebody left our church and called us a dirty dog. They left our church and they're out there sullying our reputation. No, they're not sullying our reputation. They are reasons why we stand firm. Now, we stand firm graciously. Sometimes people are obnoxious and they have added to the persecution and given people a bigger rise to that. We're firm. We don't have to get all red-faced and call names. It doesn't further anything. But we brace ourselves with the teaching of the Word of God so that we can stand firm in the faith. Look at verse 15. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Let me ask you something, guys. Are you ready? I hand you the rope. It's up to you. It's up to you. Dig in. In 1 hour, we'll be back, and we're going to start pulling on that rope. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? Are you equipped? Are you equipped with the knowledge of the Word of God? Are you prepared in the Holy Spirit to find the fortitude, the want to, right? The want to. Ever played a game with somebody who doesn't really care if they win or lose? Right? They're like, yeah, whatever, fine, great. I don't get that, right? I don't understand that. But you play a game with somebody, they're like, well, that's all, it was fun, yeah. It's no fun to play against somebody that doesn't want to fight, right? No man card. Exactly. I'm afraid sometimes the world is finding some people who really don't, well, I don't want to get into it. It's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's the gospel. Paul closes this with a prayer for a solid outcome in verse 16 and 17. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I love the way he does that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what an indeed adding that is, right? And God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, referring back to this great understanding of 13 and 14, and good hope by grace, comfort, strength in your hearts, for every good work and word. Paul says, look, you have been called and you have been chosen by God himself and sanctified and set apart so that you will be ones who then take and stand firm. And may God comfort you for what is to come. It's coming. It's going to get ugly. So I'm asking that God will comfort you in the middle of that. He's thankful for their salvation. He calls them to stand firm and to hold on and to brace themselves for what's going to come. And then there's a prayer toward the end. It's a simple prayer. That simple prayer is bound by two features. Divine love is the first one. That divine love is seen again in verse 13. His choice of us, it's unbreakable love, is it not? It's an unbreakable love. Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of God? Nobody. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Brace yourself for distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. And in the bracing of that, know that you will never be separated from the love of God. As you are standing, as you made the brace, as you are equipping yourself, know that the love of God, because you cannot be separate of it, he goes on to say, you are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. So whatever the fight is, and it will be different for every man in this room. Some of it may be that you lose your job. That's where it's going to start. You lose your job and you go home and you can say, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. It is not a kid's song. It is a dynamic truth. Not only is there a divine love, but there's also a divine gift. God's love made most clear at the cross, and every gift that God gives us is based on what happened at the cross. That gift includes eternal comfort, he says in the text, a good hope by grace, divine love, and divine gifts. I want you to stand firm. I want you to hold tight. It's coming. It's going to get tough. But God loves you, and God will give you what you need. Guys, as I stand here today and look at what might come, I'm not relishing it. I'll be honest with you. I recognize persecution as part of the Christian life, but I also recognize it's tough. It's hard. My life is soft, and I like it. I do. But should it come, and to the measure that it does come, my heart is encouraged and my heart is strengthened by God who called me, who chose me, who gives me divine love and gifts. Even when the attacks come, Paul's prayer is that they remain steadfast. Things, issues, false teachers, they're all going to come. They may come from society. They may come from within the church itself. When Christendom is more worried about making money over false books, I'm telling you, Christendom's in bad shape. And ultimately, what a great impetus. And what a great knowledge to know that we have incredibly solid footing. What is that solid footing? The love of God. The love of God that chose and called us. The love of God that thought to bring to us the truths of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It is the love that we have. Verse 16 is, who loved us? 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. He directs our heart in the love of God. May the God direct your heart into the love of God and into steadfastness. God is love, and he has set his love upon us, and he loves us still, and he will love us for eternity. It's a love we don't know, right? His love will never let us go. The foundation and reality of all believers, but more even our confidence with which we can go forward, is not because we are smart, not because we can do the correct form of hermeneutics, not because we have our theology better than somebody else's. It is because God's loved us, he has revealed his word to us, and therefore we can be stable and have stability. It's the steadfast love of God that will never leave us and never forsake us, never let us down. It's eternal, that enables us to brace ourselves, because no matter what comes out of the cannon and no matter what hits us in the gut, this is what we know. God loves me. And whether or not that cannon knocks me off my feet, puts me on the ground, makes it so I am gasping for every breath, breaks every rib in my torso, and the persecution seems as though I could never get above it, I am torn from my family. My limbs are torn from me. Remember that verse in Hebrews? Though they are sawn in two. Right? God loves me. And I can stand firm in the truth of God's love that brought to me his sovereign choice, his amazing calling, and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me. How can I ever not stand for that? How do I endure? I endure by the grace of God equipping me to hold to the traditions that are brought to us by letter, because I could never turn my back on the steadfast love of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the chance that we've had to look at what is to come. Whereas we have not spoke of every possible attack out there, we understand even now today that every bit of energy needs to be exerted to know and to hold to the Word of God in the face of persecution. We must hold. In the face of godless agendas, we must hold. In the face of people who would twist the word of God for their own means, we must stand. Why? Because this is our precious gospel. Thank you, God, for loving us so. In Jesus' name, amen.